The following is part of the teaching ministry of Harvest Bible Chapel in Barrie, Ontario. We believe firmly in proclaiming the Word of God without apology. For more information about our church, visit our website at harvestberry.ca or email us at info@harvestberry.ca. We trust that this message will challenge and transform you.
Well, good morning, Harvest. Can I give you another shot at that? Good morning, Harvest. You guys are still warming up. You know, the saying goes that as you get older, time goes faster. And I'm feeling that for sure. Anybody else out there feeling that? I am really having a hard time believing that 2015 is now in the books. And here we are at the start of a brand new year. Happy New Year, by the way. Welcome to 2016. And one of the things that many of us do as we flip the calendar from a December to a January is to make some New Year's resolutions. How many of you are New Year's resolution kind of people? Just a few of you. You're too embarrassed to say it because you're already bagging it, all right, on the 3rd. I did a little research on this tradition, and apparently it originated with the ancient Babylonians about 2000 BC. And back then, their most popular resolution was to return borrowed farm equipment. I'm not kidding you. They didn't have very high goals in those days. But today, our resolutions are a lot different. Maybe some of you made things like this. Maybe some of you are wanting to lose weight or pay off debt or save more money or find a better job or exercise more consistently or quit smoking or reduce the stress in your life or spend more time with loved ones, and on the list could go. And maybe one or more of those things is something you've actually identified that in 2016 you want to accomplish. And if so, I encourage you wholeheartedly. Those are all great things, and go after it. Fulfill the commitment that you have made. You know, resolution and resolve aren't words that we use a lot these days, other than at this time of year. And resolve has the idea of coming to a firm and determined decision to accomplish something very specific or to abide by certain principles. It's a stand that you take. It's a direction that you choose. And after some reflection, you commit yourself to take steps along a definite path that, if faithfully followed, may well change the destination of your life. And I want you to know, I'm all for us making resolutions about our physical health or our personal finances or everyday habits of all kinds. But this morning, I'd like us to consider making a spiritual resolution. A spiritual resolution that I believe is absolutely fundamental for each and every one of us in this room. If you have your Bible, I want to invite you to turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. We're going to start our time there. We're actually going to look at a number of passages this morning, a little different than normal. Normally, we camp out in one text for the bulk of our time, but we're going to bounce around a little bit. And so I've put the verses on the screen. And so if you'd like to just see them there, you can do that. If you want to try to flip along with me, you can do that. But I would like us to camp out and have our Bibles open here at 1 Corinthians chapter 10. It's really a foundational text for our message and for our lives. I want you to look at verse 31 with me. Here's what the scriptures say to us. It says this: so whether you eat or drink, or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Why don't you lift up your voice and say that with me? Let's do this together. So whether you eat or drink, or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Now, by way of context, this very short verse is found in a section of this letter where the Apostle Paul is instructing the Corinthian believers about how they can use their freedom in Christ in ways that would build one another up rather than tear one another down, which is what they had been doing. And in chapters 8 through 10, he gives some very specific directives about how they can do that. And you can take some time later and read those. And then he summarizes his whole argument, his whole line of thinking in this verse, verse 31. He wraps it all up by saying, so whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do it all to the glory of God. And I don't think I need to remind you that this command is not just for first century Christians in Corinth. Here at Harvest, we believe that the Bible is authoritative, and it's authoritative in all places and at all times. And so it's just as much for 21st century Christ followers right here in Barrie as it is for them back then. And so from this verse, this very important verse, I get this resolution. Here's my resolution for 2016. I resolve to live my life for the glory of God. I resolve to live my life for the glory of God. And now, does that sound like a resolution that's worth making? And more importantly, is that a resolution that's worth keeping? I think it is. And friends, God through his word is calling each of us to the same commitment. And I'm inviting you to join me in making this commitment for 2016, to resolve to live your life for the glory of God. That's our big idea for the message. So in the time that we have left, I want us to answer three questions that are related to this resolution. And perhaps these questions are already beginning to formulate in your minds. They're definitely on your notes. Three questions. First question is, what does it actually mean to live my life for the glory of God? What does it mean? And secondly, why is it important to live my life for the glory of God? And third, how do I actually do that? How do I live my life for the glory of God? So that's where we're headed the rest of our time. So let's start with the what question. What exactly does it mean to live my life for the glory of God? That is a critical question, because if I'm being asked to do something, whatever it may be, I'd like to know what the goal is. I'd like to know what I'm trying to actually accomplish before I set out to do it. And I got to tell you, the word glory is a very difficult word to define, because there are a number of concepts that are wrapped up together in it. In fact, it could be argued that glory is something that you see and you point to and say, that's it, more than something that you actually define in words. It's something that you observe and you can identify, but it's very hard to explain. But it carries with it ideas like splendor and like beauty and worth and honor and renown. We could say that God's glory is the totality of his reputation. It's everything about him that makes him the highest and best. It's what puts God in a category all to himself. He stands alone. I just want to dive a little bit deeper and give you kind of a basic theology lesson here this morning for a few moments. There's actually two distinct aspects of God's glory that we see in Scripture. And you may want to write this down. The first aspect is what's called intrinsic glory. And this refers to the fact that God, by his very nature, is glorious. In other words, no one can give glory to him or take it from him. It already belongs to God in full measure, simply by virtue of who he is. Here's a couple of verses that speak about God's intrinsic glory. Exodus 15:11 says, "Who is like you, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like you, majestic in holiness, awesome in glorious deeds, doing wonders?" Glory is intrinsic to who he is. How about Psalm 8, verse 1? "O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You have set your glory above the heavens." So you see that? These verses, and I could take you to many others in the Scriptures, they simply declare the undeniable fact of God's glory. It's intrinsic to who he is. He's the highest, he's the best. So that's the first aspect of God's glory, his intrinsic glory. But the second aspect is called ascribed glory. Ascribed glory. And this is where we actually enter the picture. We're not even in the picture in terms of his intrinsic glory. But in terms of ascribed glory, it's not that we can give glory to God in the sense of adding to his glory any more than we can add to his strength, or we can add to his wisdom or his love or any part of his nature. He's complete. But we can acknowledge and we can applaud his glory. And we're called to do that in all sorts of passages. Here's one, Psalm 29, 1 and 2. Notice the psalmist says, "Ascribe to the Lord, O heavenly beings. Ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Ascribe to the Lord the glory due his name. Worship the Lord in the splendor of holiness." That's ascribed glory. Not adding to God's glory, but acknowledging and applauding his glory. Is everybody still with me? Still with me? So back to our initial question. What does it mean to live my life for the glory of God? Well, based on what we've just been talking about, it means to live in such a way that the indisputable fact of God's glory, his splendor, his beauty, his worth, his honor, his renown, his unmatched reputation, all of that, to live in such a way that God's glory is made plain for the world to see. And I want to give you a couple of illustrations that I hope will just help unpack this for you, help you understand it, and help it to sink in a little bit further. The first one has to do with a prism. You all know what a prism is, right? It's pretty cool. It's a transparent object that refracts white light in such a way that a brilliant spectrum of colors can be seen. Now, I won't even begin to try to explain that scientifically. It just happens. It's just very cool. But for me, it's a powerful image when I think about living my life for the glory of God and when I think about these two aspects of God's glory. You see, God is intrinsically glorious by his very nature. He's shining the white light of his excellent glory into the world. And my responsibility, my privilege, our responsibility and privilege as his followers is to refract this light into a vibrant array of color, to ascribe him glory so that all can see it. Do you understand? Here's another picture that helps me. It's a sports analogy. Any sports fans out there? I know a few of you are. Anybody been watching the World Junior Hockey Championships this past week? Yeah. Well, it is an incredibly popular event here in Canada, and for a number of reasons, not the least of which is the strong record of success for Team Canada, notwithstanding yesterday's loss to Finland. Sorry about that. But I do think it's safe to say that the best team in the World Juniors over the past decade has been Canada. All right? That's a safe statement. Since 2005, our young men have won 6 golds, 2 silvers, and 1 bronze. So inarguably, Canada has been a terrific hockey team. And this is true whether you acknowledge it, this is true whether you agree with it, this is true whether you even care about it. It's an intrinsic reality. Canada is a glorious team. And if I'm a hardcore fan, if I'm totally committed to Team Canada, then I'm going to make it my goal to proclaim their glories for all to hear. And I'll ascribe greatness to them in as many ways as possible. I might even show up at an arena with my chest painted. Well, I wouldn't do that, but some people might do that. Because I want people to recognize Canada as the glorious hockey team that they are. Does that make sense? Now, no picture is perfect, but I think that these get to the heart of what it means to live my life for the glory of God. It means to do whatever I can so that God's unsurpassed reputation is on display for the world to see. That's what it means. So that leads us to the second crucial question, the why question. Why is it important to live my life for the glory of God? Why all the fuss? Why bother with this? Why spend a message talking about doing this? And I want to give you 3 responses to that question of why. First, and it's really crucial that we begin with this one. The first reason is because God is passionate about his glory. Because God is passionate about his glory. My pursuit of God's glory is built upon God's pursuit of his own glory. And friends, God himself is radically committed to his splendor and his beauty and his worth and his honor and his renown. Everything that's wrapped up in his reputation. He's consumed by that. And no passage, I think, is clearer on this subject than Isaiah 48, verses 9 to 11. They're on the screen. Follow along as I read them. This is God speaking. He says, "For my name's sake, I defer my anger. For the sake of my praise, I restrain it for you, that I may not cut you off. Behold, I have refined you, but not as silver. I have tried you in the furnace of affliction. For my own sake, I do it. For how should my name be profaned? My glory I will not give to another." Just don't miss those phrases. For my name's sake, for the sake of my praise, for my own sake, how should my name be profaned? My glory. Over and over and over again, God's telling us that his ultimate goal is to defend and to display the glory of his awesome name. And friends, he's totally right to do it because he's God. This theme is all through the pages of Scripture, and I could take you to passage after passage after passage, but I just want to highlight a couple, and you can jot these references down and look at them later and perhaps talk about them in your small group this week, that speak about things that God does for his glory. How about this? Jeremiah 13:11, God called Israel as his chosen nation for his own glory. Ezekiel 36, 22, and 23, God restored Israel from exile for his own glory. Isaiah 43, 25, God forgives our sins for his own glory. Ephesians 1, 4 to 6, God adopts us as his children. We're his sons and daughters. He does that for his own glory. Romans 11, 36 says, for from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen. God's agenda in all things is his glory. So why is it important for you and me to live our lives for the glory of God? First, because God is passionate about his glory. It starts with that bedrock truth. But here's a second reason. Because I was created to glorify God. I was created to glorify God. You know, so many people want to know what their purpose in life is. Have you ever had somebody ask you that? Or maybe you've asked that question. Why am I here? What is my reason for being on this earth? And I just love the way Pastor Rick Warren starts his best-selling book, The Purpose-Driven Life. Maybe some of you have read it. Here's his very first few sentences. He says, it's not about you. The purpose of your life is far greater than your own personal fulfillment, your peace of mind, or even your happiness. It's far greater than your family, your career, or even your wildest dreams and ambitions. If you want to know why you were placed on this planet, you must begin with God. You were born by his purpose and for his purpose. And Isaiah 43, 6 and 7 tells us what God's purpose for us is. God created us for the purpose of giving him glory. Listen to what Isaiah records. I will say to the north, give them up. And to the south, do not withhold. Bring my sons from afar and my daughters from the ends of the earth. Everyone who is called by my name, whom I created for my glory, whom I formed and made. God is passionate about his glory, so much so that everything he does is to bring glory to himself. And that includes his creation of you and me. Friends, glorifying God is our fundamental reason for existence. And hear me on this. You will never find true satisfaction in life. Who wants true satisfaction? You will never find true satisfaction in life until you're fulfilling the purpose for which you were created. I was created, and you were created with a specific purpose in mind, to glorify God. And that makes this discussion of great consequence. Now, there's one more reason why living life for the glory of God is really important. And here it is. Because I'm always glorifying someone or something. Because I'm always glorifying someone or something. This isn't something that I can opt out of, this whole glorifying business. Whether by design or by chance, my life is always shining the spotlight on someone or something. And there's no middle ground. It's not a both-and scenario. Either I'm living my life for the glory of God, or I'm living my life for the glory of another. And most often, that other is myself. John Stott, a well-known British pastor who just recently went to be with the Lord, he said it so clearly. He said it this way. He said, ultimately, there are only two controlling ambitions to which all others may be reduced. One is our own glory, and the other God's. Everything falls into one of those two buckets. And the author of Psalm 115 understood this truth when he wrote this, verse 1, not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to your name give glory. And he recognized our tendency to live for our own glory, for our own recognition and our own reputation. And he realized that we continually stand at a fork in the road of life, and each moment, we have to make the choice whether we're going to live for the glory of God, the one true God, or whether we're going to live for the glory of a small g God that we put in his place. Every moment we're making that choice. And as we've already seen, God is explicit about his unwillingness to share his glory with anyone or anything else. So why is this so important? Why all the fuss? Well, because God is first passionate about his glory. Everything he does to bring glory to himself. And second, because I was created to glorify God. This is my singular purpose in life. And third, because I'm always glorifying someone or something, there's no middle ground, and God rightfully deserves and demands my total allegiance. So the question that we're left with is how? Okay, I understand the what, and I can understand why this is important. How do I do it? How do I live for the glory of God? Whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. I'm resolved. That's what I want for my life. But I need some practical assistance. And we could go in about 1,000 directions at this point. But I've narrowed my focus, and I want to just talk about a couple of categories that I believe are relevant for all of us, very broadly relevant for the people in this room. And I just want to mention as well, I'm not going to take any time to address the very obvious spiritual practices like attending worship services like we're all doing right now, or participating in a small group, or reading our Bible, or spending time in prayer, or serving in ministry, the things that around here we call the three W's, you know, our worship of Christ, our walk with Christ, our work for Christ. I'm not going to take any time to talk about those. Those are all incredibly important discipleship pursuits, and they can help both you grow and also in your efforts to bring glory to God. And so I urge you, recommit yourself to them in 2016. If you're stumbling in any of those things, that's a great starting point. But here I want to head in a slightly different direction, and I want to highlight four very ordinary, everyday tests that help to point us in the direction of a life lived for the glory of God. So the first one is what I'm calling the love test. The love test. And basically, I'd state it this way. The more my life demonstrates genuine love for others, the more it brings glory to God. The more my life demonstrates genuine love for others, the more it brings glory to God. Check out these words in 1 Peter 4, beginning with verse 8. The Apostle Peter says, "Above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins." And then he takes a couple more verses and talks about a number of other positive qualities that should mark the life of a Christ follower. And then he wraps up that whole paragraph by saying in verse 11, so talking about love, talking about other qualities, and then he says, "Do these things in order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen." Now please don't miss what Peter does there. He makes a direct link between our heartfelt love for others and God receiving glory. And really, this isn't all that surprising, because in Ephesians chapter 5, the first couple of verses, Paul tells us that our love for one another is to be patterned after God's love for us. You may remember, Paul writes that we're to be imitators of God as his beloved children. And we're to walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. In other words, when we love each other sincerely and sacrificially, we're modeling the love that God has shown us in the person of his son, Jesus. And I've just got to tell you, demonstrating that kind of self-giving love is only possible. And even then, it is extremely difficult. I think you would agree. But it's only possible for those of us who have experienced it for ourselves. Scripture tells us that we love because he first loved us. And so I just need to pause for a moment and ask, have you received and have you responded to God's incomparable love through his son? I just want you to hear me. For the very first time in this moment, or perhaps in a renewed way, you can experience God's love in a personal way. And then when the light of his love floods our lives, we can refract that light just like a prism for the world to see in brilliant color. So it's no surprise that the more my life demonstrates genuine love for others, the more my life brings glory to God. And so I just want you to think about your various relationships. Think about your family. Think about your friends, maybe your small group members, your coworkers, your employees, your neighbors. Even those challenging people in your life, and we all have them. Are you loving them like Christ has loved you? Perhaps God in this moment is bringing a name or two to the forefront of your mind that needs some attention. I just want to ask you, how could you raise your grade on the love test in the year ahead? Be thinking about that. We'll come back to that in a few moments. But here's a second test that can help us do all for the glory of God. It's the gratitude test. The gratitude test. And this is how I would describe this one. The more my life overflows with gratitude toward God, the more it brings glory to God. Psalm 50:23 says it simply, "The one who offers thanksgiving as his sacrifice glorifies me." Now, how exactly does a life of gratitude bring glory to God? Well, when our hearts are filled with thanksgiving toward God, we're acknowledging two important truths that are interrelated. We're recognizing, number one, that he's the source of all things, and number two, that he's good in all that he does. He's the source and he's good. So when the circumstances of my life are positive, when things are going the way I want them to go, am I quick to express gratitude toward God because I remember that he's the source of my blessing? It's not from my hand, it's from him. And on the other hand, when the circumstances in my life seem more negative, do I offer thanks to God anyway? Because I know that in his time and in his way, he's working all things together for my good and that he is a good, good father. You see, when we pass the gratitude test, both in our high moments and our low moments, we acknowledge that God is our source and that God is good. And when we do this, we bring him great glory. We defend his honor. We uphold his reputation in the world. And so how are you doing with the gratitude test? Again, just think about some of the situations in your life right now, related to your relationships or related to your employment or your schooling or your finances, your health, and on we could go. Are you expressing thanks to God in all things? Or is there an area of your life where you could really improve, and what would it take to do so? Because you see, the gratitude test is an important measure of the extent to which our lives are bringing glory to God. The third test is the trust test. The trust test. And I put it this way. The more my life reflects unwavering faith in God, the more it brings glory to God. You know, there's a great example of this principle in the Old Testament. His name is Abraham. You may recall that he was the guy that God called to be the father, the patriarch of the nation of Israel. And keep in mind that when God gave Abraham that call, Abraham was a senior citizen. He had no children. And his wife Sarah was well beyond childbearing years. And so Abraham had every reason in the world to be filled with unbelief, to be filled with fear, or even to just dismiss this as a crazy, outlandish, ridiculous idea from the Lord. But instead, I want you to see into the heart of Abraham, and the Apostle Paul reflects back on that in Romans chapter 4. He looks back on Abraham's life, and listen to what he says about Abraham. He says, "In hope, Abraham believed against hope that he should become the father of many nations. As he had been told, so shall your offspring be. He did not weaken in faith when he considered his own body, which was as good as dead." How would you like to be say that about yourself? "His body, which was as good as dead since he was about 100 years old. Or when he considered the barrenness of Sarah's womb. No unbelief made him waver concerning the promise of God. But he grew strong in his faith as he gave glory to God, fully convinced that God was able to do what he had promised." Isn't that remarkable? Even when the situation seemed hopeless, Abraham trusted God to come through. And in so doing, it says it right there, he brought God tremendous glory. And the same is true of us. When our lives are undergirded by authentic trust in God, particularly when we find ourselves in deep weeds, we're acknowledging that he's in control and that he knows what's best for us. And I know that some of you in this room have been in a similar situation. You have a similar story to tell, and you have found God to be faithful in spite of difficult circumstances, and you have placed your faith in him fully. And it's in those times of uncertainty when we face the trust test head on and when we have the opportunity to stand firm in the faith. And when we do, God receives all the glory because there's no other explanation for it. How else do you explain Abraham's unshakable trust in the face of his circumstances? Only God can do that. Only God invokes that kind of faith in people, ordinary people like you and me. And he does it to his own glory. So I want you to take a moment and score yourself on the trust test. I can just tell you, this is an area where God continues to challenge me and to stretch me. Maybe that's true in your life. Are there circumstances in your life that are filling you with fear or unbelief toward God? Maybe it's an unmet desire. Maybe it's an unresolved past. Maybe it's an unsettled present. Or maybe it's a very unclear future. I don't know what it may be. But whatever it is, I want you to be reminded that God is in control and that he knows what's best. And then recommit yourself to fully trust him, to not waver through unbelief, but to grow strong in the faith, just like it was said of Abraham, so that you're living your life for the glory of God. So how do I live for the glory of God? Well, I take the love test, the gratitude test, the trust test, and then here's the last one I want to share this morning, the good works test. The good works test. And here's how I would state this one. The more my life displays good works, the more it brings glory to God. This is what Jesus said very simply in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5, verse 16. He said, "Let your light shine before others, so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven." And Jesus calls us to pursue good deeds as a means of glorifying God. He urges us to seek out ways, both great and small, that can reflect his character in our conduct. And listen, this is where things get really, really practical. This is stuff like treating everyone we meet with dignity, speaking words that are honest yet gracious, keeping our promises even when it's hard or when it hurts, showing simple kindnesses to those around us, working with diligence and excellence as if God himself were both our boss and our customer. Think about that. Being open-handed with our resources, pitching in to help around the house or with your neighbors, always having that go the extra mile posture, responding patiently to exasperating situations and people. These are just the tip of the iceberg. But the point in all of this is that God is glorified through our good works. And the amazing thing to me is that these good works aren't just by happenstance. Ephesians 2:10 tells us that God prepared beforehand these good works that we should walk in them. God has sovereignly arranged good works for us to do. Moment by moment, he's laid it out. And when we follow his plan, when we fulfill his purpose, we display his glory. And just one quick caveat to all of this. Not everybody who does good brings glory to God. Right? There are philanthropists and there are ordinary folk like you and me who, for one reason or another, spend time and money and energy to alleviate suffering and to solve all sorts of problems in this world, but who may not even believe in God and certainly aren't doing it for his glory. So when Jesus says, "Let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father in heaven," that light has to include more than just the mere carrying out of the good deeds. You see, even more important than our actions are our motivation and our dependency. That's really what's even more important. Is our reason for doing the good works to advance our reputation or God's? Are we about the glory of self or the glory of God? That's the whole motivation question. You really have to wrestle that one down. And then where is our reliance? Are we arrogantly attempting to do the good works in our own strength, or are we humbly relying on God's enabling to carry it out? That's the whole dependency question. So how are you doing on the good works test? As you think about your life, are you actively looking for opportunities to do good to others, motivated by God's honor and dependent on his help? Are you doing that? Because this is a key measure of the degree to which we're living lives that bring glory to God. John Piper, in his really excellent book, Don't Waste Your Life, writes these powerful words. "You don't have to know a lot of things for your life to make a lasting difference in the world. You only have to know a few great things that matter, perhaps even just one, and then be willing to live for them or die for them. So whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Friends, that's the one great thing that matters. That's my resolution. I resolve to live my life for the glory of God. Is that your resolution? Why don't you bow your heads with me right now? Let's spend some time talking to God about that. Father God, your word is calling for action in our lives. It's very clear. God, you're calling us to renew our vertical commitment, to be resolved in living for your glory alone. Holy Spirit, would you lead each of us to, in this very moment, to reflect truthfully about our lives? Spirit, would you challenge and would you convict us about the patterns of thinking and the patterns of behavior that are tearing down, not lifting up your glorious reputation? And Spirit, would you then empower and equip us to follow through on whatever you want us to change? God, would you do your work of exhortation and transformation? God, would you conform us more and more into the beautiful image of your Son, Jesus? All for your great glory. Amen. Now, why don't you just keep your heads bowed right now with me? We want to enter into a time of response right now. And as you came in, you should have received a little note card along with your sermon notes. If you didn't receive one of those and you want to just lift up your hand, one of our ushers would be happy to put that into your hand. But this is an opportunity for you to make a fresh resolution before the Lord. This isn't for anyone else to see. We're not asking you to hand it in. We're not putting this on Facebook. This is just between you and God. And I absolutely love how the old reformer Martin Luther put it. He said this. He said, "Resolved that every man should live to the glory of God. Resolved, second, that whether others do this or not, I will." Do we have that kind of spirit, regardless of what anybody else thinks or is doing? God, I resolve to live my life for your glory. And if you mean that, I want you to write your name on that top line in this card. So I would write, "I, Dan Brubaker, resolve to live my life for the glory of God." And then in the space below, I just want you to jot down at least one area of your life that God has been pricking your heart about in these last few moments where you would say, "I know this is not taking me to a good place. This is not shining the light on your greatness and your glory." And then if you can, think of one tangible step that you could take to begin to move, even today, this week, in a positive direction. Jot those things down. Just do some business with the Lord, and the worship team's going to sing a song over us, and then we'll sing a song together of worship. Just spend these moments with the Lord.
Thanks so much for listening. We always love hearing about the work God's doing in our listeners. If God's been doing a work in you, send us an email at info@harvestberry.ca. And remember, you are loved.